We're in Psalm scripture reading 15 this morning. You can read the even, and I'll read the odd numbered verses. Psalm chapter 15. You know, the reason why we do this is because the Old Testament, this is what they did. They would so often stand, actually, and read. So why don't we stand and read? Up and down, up and down. Psalm chapter 15, Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?
He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart.
He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he who take up a reproach against his friend.
In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change.
He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent.
He who does
Let's all read the last one together. He who does these things shall never be moved. Okay. You may be seated. The worship just shook me up. Lost myself. Before we get into the Word this morning, if you've been coming on Sundays and Wednesdays, you've been hearing me give little subtle hints, and I need to give a little bit more of a subtle hint. Please be in prayer for this fellowship. There are a lot of things going on that maybe you check out of here on Sunday and then we don't see you back to the next week. And you're busy and you're doing your thing and that's fine. There's a lot of things working against this fellowship. I mean, the fellowship, we're happy and things are going fine. Just a lot of external things, pressures and attacks, really. And because of that, I personally believe that we are in a very critical spot in this fellowship. We will probably begin drawings on the inside of the warehouse tomorrow, and putting up little rooms for your kids to be in, and we're getting close to becoming a more permanent fixture in the Chino Hills, Chino area, and because of that, the enemy's not happy, and he's made that very clear to us. And what I mean by enemy, I don't mean the mayor's office or anything like that. I mean, old Split Hoof, the enemy himself, Satan. Though he doesn't bother, I don't think, personally with little groups like this. He sends lieutenants and sergeants to us. He's out after the big guys, the Billy Graham types, and tries to get them. But I tell you, we have been under attack. If you were here Wednesday night, even, there was a study that we went through on the gift of discernment of spirits, and we studied all about that, and it was evident that it's something that the enemy does not want you to know about. And so another thing is this: we get a lot of phone calls at our house, and maybe you hear a lot of people in the grocery line, because I hear this when you guys get back to me. I met this lady or I met this family and they really want to come. But when they found out it was a house, they said, no, I'll come when it's in a building. Okay? Well, we believe that because when we were just Monday nights, it was, we had like what, 35 people, something like that. And people would say, well, if you went to Sundays, we would come. And we went to Sundays and we saw a certain amount of people come, and we've seemed to stay that size. It fluctuates, but it seems to stay around a certain size. And now we're hearing phone calls. People are saying, where are you guys at? Well, we're at this street. Well, I don't understand. I don't recognize that location. Well, we're still in houses right now. Well, as soon as you're in a building, we'll be there. And we hear that a lot. Now I don't know what the reason is, and that's okay. You guys are gutsy, though. You guys are, for coming to a house for church. That's pretty gutsy, though. It's very New Testament. New Testament church, that's where it started. A lot of people are afraid of the intimacy. Because if you're hurting this morning, someone can detect it. Because you're close, you see. So you guys are gutsy people, and I praise the Lord for you guys. And that's really good. But there are a lot of your brothers and sisters out there who we haven't met yet, who want to come. But they want to hide in rows back off. We're probably going to bum them out because this warehouse is only like it's just under 3,000 square feet in size. It's small, and the sanctuary area will probably only sit about 150 people. So they're not going to be able to hide that well. Now here's the deal. When you see them come in for the first time, when we get over there, just mug them. You know, just give them a hug, or if you don't feel led to do that, just say hi and shake their hand. Because you know what? People, it kills people. They love it. They'll resist, but they'll, boy, it's an awful huggy group, isn't it? I've heard that a lot about this group. Pretty huggy people over there. You know, I think that's really great. I think that's very good. We are in Matthew chapter 5, and it seems like I've been saying that for months. I have. I promise. I am going to get Jim to do the announcements faster, and I'll get to the word faster, too. But we'll hopefully pick up some ground this morning. In our previous study in the book of Matthew chapter 5, we covered verses 23 to 25, and we saw some very interesting things that Jesus was commanding of the true believer of God, the one who's truly to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a kid or a child of the kingdom. How are we to act? How are we to be in our walk with Him? And at the same time, walking in this world where we get so often dirty because of the cares and the concerns of this life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, He said this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift," literally, to God. And so what He is saying is this, actually, put God on hold. I don't say that very often. I don't ever want to say it again, but it means this. Put Him on hold when something's wrong between you and your spouse, you and a friend, you and someone you work with. Put God on hold concerning your prayers and your petitions about things. God does not want your gift, your money, your time, whatever it is, until it's clean. And the way it's clean is in the attitude of the very heart of the giver. God says, wait, let's make this count. I love you too much to have you spend your time on your knees before me, or offering your money back to me in an offering, or your time spent in laboring to the poor and to the lame. As wonderful as those things are, I don't want you to waste your time, because you see your heart's not right. It may be fine with me, but you have something against your brother, and your brother has something against you, and God says, set it right, and then come to me. He says that so that we'll be very effective with our Lord and with our brother and sister. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, concerning verse 24 of last week that we saw, I didn't bring this verse out, but I need to bring it out now. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, Paul speaking, "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living," underline, "living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed into the image of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." That is a living sacrifice, someone who's alive and breathing and right with God. And you do that by presenting yourself to Him. Say, God, here I am. And then finally, last week in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly. That word quickly is very important. You're to agree with him quickly while you're in the way with him, while you're in this world or on the path with him. Lest your adversary, that word can also be translated antagonist. I thought that was very interesting. Because in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and he stands before God day and night accusing the brethren. That's you and me. Satan is ratting on us every day before God, thinking on us. God, did you see what they did? They did this and they did that. And God just, yeah. But if you're in Christ Jesus, it's falling upon deaf ears. Is that radical? It's a beautiful thing to realize. So Satan's accusing us. The word accuser, the word adversary, it's all connected with the word antagonist. Satan is an antagonist. If there's somebody in your world that you're living in, even in the midst of your own home, as much as it is possible in Christ, agree with your adversary quickly. Keep your account with him or her safe, so that what? They have nothing to accuse you of. Because the world does that to us, you know? I got angry at the other day at work, and I bit this computer. It was acting all crazy. I didn't really bite it, and I really didn't get that angry at it. But I was, you know, what's the matter with this thing? And that's all I said. What's the matter with this thing? Hey, man, I thought you're a Christian. Oh. That's right. And I'm going to call fire down from heaven if you don't wipe your mouth. Boy, I tell you. You make a stand for Jesus, and people are going to try to knock you off the fence with their little pea shooter. And the stronger you stand, the more in tune they are to see you get bumped off. Boy, they're watching everything you do. It's amazing to me. So we need to give them no reason, really, to knock us off that fence. But if you've been knocked off that fence this last week for slapping a computer or whatever, God is gracious. Go to him. Ask his forgiveness, and go to the person that has been offended by you or stumbled or you have upset and say, I'm sorry. Because you'll be better off between you and your Maker as you walk with him. So our introduction this morning to the remainder portion of these descriptions of what Jesus is truly saying concerning the law and the spirit of the law. It's exactly this. We are heavenly people called by Jesus to exercise heavenly principles, and here's the hard part, in a fallen world. And that's what's very, very difficult. And Jesus is saying, look, Nicodemus, in John 3, these things that you've been hearing me speak, don't you understand them? Aren't you a teacher? And Jesus is trying to get Nick to come around and to realize and say, you know what, Jesus, I am a teacher, I do know the law, but since you've come on the scene, this Bible study you've been holding everywhere is just changing my life. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. I think that's beautiful. You see, the turmoil in his heart was so great, he couldn't do it in the daytime. He couldn't show it. He was too much going on. He embraced all of his upbringing as a very influential leader in the church of that world, a system of gathering of believers in the law, and yet he saw in Jesus the real way. And the turmoil that was in that man, I don't think any of us can understand, but he went to Jesus by night, and he said, I know you've come from God. And Jesus begins to tell him, Nick, listen, you've studied all the books, you've got the degrees 9 miles long, you've spoken in some of the greatest synagogues all around town here. But the fact of the matter is, Nick, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again. And I'm sure that knife cut right through Nicodemus' heart like hot coals piercing something, just blazing into his heart. Because he knew what Jesus was saying was true. And the wonderful thing is, when we come to the end of Jesus' life, we know that Nicodemus, I think, gave his heart to the Lord from the scriptures. It's a beautiful thing. He took Jesus seriously because he saw a difference, the law. And you see, what they preached in those days was exactly what we're going to be getting into in verse 27. See, Nicodemus was guilty with all the other scribes and Pharisees of saying this thing. If you have not committed adultery, you're cool. You're okay. You're not guilty of the fact. And Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. You have heard that it has been said, verse 27, of those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her in his heart has committed adultery already, inside, internally, in his heart. Jesus says this. The Pharisees, you see, were teaching a system that if you didn't do it, you weren't guilty. It's okay to look, just don't touch. That's exactly what they taught. Your mind could just go wild as long as you didn't do it. Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said from time of old by those. What Jesus was referring to was not the law of God that Moses gave. He was talking about the interpreters of the law, the people who twisted, the religious people. Those same religious people in John chapter 8 came to Jesus. And they said to him, Jesus, we have found this woman here in the very act of adultery. Now, I have some questions. Was it a setup? Number one, the law commands that if you find people in the act, you're to bring them both. And they're both to be killed. Okay? Where's the guy? Was he maybe a friend of the Pharisees? Paid maybe to create such a situation? Because in John chapter 8, they come dragging this woman. And I don't know about you, but I got this woman in my mind set up by these guys. And these sick people, religious people. Hey, I got a plan. Let's do this. We'll set this thing up. You know, you go get your brother-in-law. You know, he's some kind of a, he'll do it for anything. We'll pay him. Get him over there. And you know, this gal's kind of prone to this kind of a thing. And we'll set it up. And then, you know, like knock over the lamp or something. And then we'll come running in. And then we'll drag her off to Jesus, you see. And then we'll really catch Jesus in a hard spot. And then, see, we'll get him in trouble. Because it says that they were trying to trick him, you see. Absolutely no regard whatsoever. And they say, the law of Moses says she should be killed. But what do you say? Go ahead and tell us, Jesus. We've been listening to you. You've been walking around saying you've heard that it has been said. But I say to you, now what do you say, Jesus? You see that? And I love what Jesus did. He doesn't answer them a word. He begins to doodle in the dirt. He's sitting in the sand and he gets a stick or maybe his finger. I like his finger better. He begins to write, just like the same finger that wrote in Daniel chapter 5 on writing on the wall. Same thing. Many, many tekelu pharsin. You have been weighed in the balances and you have been found lacking. You're worthless before God. Jesus writes down in the sand while this woman is crying in total shame. I'm certain her face was embedded in the dirt. And Jesus writes in the dirt. And it says that from the oldest to the youngest, they began to walk away, the accusers. You know why it's the oldest to the youngest? I'm guessing. This is my personal opinion here, but I believe it. The reason why the oldest lived first is because the oldest one lived longer. Now, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure that one out. But I think it means this, that guy was able to acquire more sin. And the other thing is this, he knew how to hide his sin better. You see, nobody's going to catch me. I can just slip right on in. I can just slip right through. I'm a priest. I'm a pastor. Nobody's going to catch me. They think I'm supposed to be at the temple praying or something. You see? And Jesus sits down and he starts to write in the sand and he says, Hillel, or Ezekiel, or whatever the guy's names were, common names. And I think Jesus starts to write their name, August 13th, you know, Bubbles and Hillel. Next line, looks around. I don't even think he looked around. He just knew. He knew their names. He's being God. He writes down there and he goes, Bill, how's that for a Hebrew name? Now, if there's a Bill in here, I don't mean to offend anybody. I'm hypothetically speaking. Bill robbed the temple. Treasurer. Left him for dead, you know. Jesus began to write and they began to walk away. And Jesus says, woman, where are those who accuse you? And she said, Lord, I don't see any of them around here. And he said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. What Jesus was saying is, don't ever get yourself in that kind of situation again, young lady. I love you. And he goes, go and sin no more. I tell you, that woman went away rejoicing. Is that great? And these Pharisees, they hated that. They hated it. And so the wonderful thing is, Jesus begins to say this. You've heard that it has been said that you have heard that it was said from those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. James says in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, he is tempted of God, for God cannot tempt anyone with evil. Okay? Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. You see that? And you know this. Then when lust has been conceived, that's meditated on, brought into actual being, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's done running its course like a fire through a canyon, it brings death. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. All right, what's the deal here? Jesus is talking about this business of adultery. If you think it in your heart, you're guilty. What's he saying? He's saying that the law is spiritual. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, you shall not look at your neighbor's wife. A look is spiritual. It's a very spiritual act. You look at somebody with certain things in your heart and in your mind. And when Jesus said this to the disciples, every one of them were guilty of that very sin. You know that? Because all of us struggle with impure thoughts. The enemy and our old flesh sees to it that that's a battleground in this life. But when does a temptation become sin? You know, it's not bad to be tempted. You know that? It's not evil to be tempted. You're going to be tempted. It's what you do with the temptation. That word temptation means to dwell upon, to amuse yourself with, to meditate, to sila, to muse, to just be enraptured with it. You see, you turn on this soap or this old house or whatever it is. This old house is for guys. It's how to build nice-looking homes. Well, somebody looked at me odd. And you begin to look. Oh, I want a gazebo like that. And then, or you see this girly or whatever it is. And you begin to, and you begin to think and to meditate. And you see in your mind, you begin to see a show. God says, you're guilty. And so we all stand before God guilty on those things. Because if it's not somebody of the opposite sex, then it's something else. It's a toy, or it's a career, or it's a thing. And God says, you're committing adultery. Now you might say, Jack, you are stretching that so far. God says this, O Israel, you have gone whoring after other gods. You have played the harlot, O Israel. And it broke God's heart. Hosea, the prophet, God says, Hosea, I understand you want a family. I understand you want a wife. Okay. I want you to go down and I want you to get one of the prostitutes. And I want you to marry her. I want you to raise a family. Hosea said, you don't mean this. No, it's exactly what I mean. Why? You're my prophet. You have the most lofty office on earth. You are my spokesman. And Hosea, you're going to marry this prostitute and she's going to be so incredibly unfaithful. And here's the horrible part about it. You're going to love her with all your heart. I'm going to put love inside your heart and you're going to be enraptured with her. And she's going to break your heart. You're going to have to pull her out of other places and bring her home, Hosea. And he says, why? And God says, because that's exactly what Israel's done to me. Isn't that tragic? Not only is it an act in our heart about somebody else, but we could come and sing worship songs and be committing adultery to our God. And that convicts my heart to no end. We need to worship the Lord in the spirit of holiness, in the spirit of reverence, in the spirit of love. And sometimes we come and our heart's divided. And God says, I don't want a divided heart. I want you, all of you, all, every bit of you. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. The story of David and Bathsheba, starting at verse 1, actually. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go to battle, that's his first mistake, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raboth, but David remained at Jerusalem. That was a fatal mistake. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. He stared at her, he gazed at her intently. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That's a warning from God. David blows that off. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and she laid with him, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent word to David and said, "I'm with child now." Then David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked Joab, "How is he doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was prospering?" And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house." This is the husband now. "Go down to your house, depart from the king's house." And a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah, instead of going home to his wife, you see, he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord's, and he did not go down to his house. And the story goes on. You know what happened? David's trying to get this guy to cover up, right? Go and be with your wife. Come back from the battle, go. And it doesn't work. The guy is so loyal to David that the guy sleeps outside the temple there, man. So David catches word of it, and he says, "Hey, how come you didn't go down there? Look, here." And he has a party. "Get drunk." Here, he gets the guy drunk. "Get home. Be with your wife so I can cover up my story." And he doesn't do it. So here's the deal. David sends the guy back with orders to give to the commander. The commander gets the orders, and he goes off on his way, and they're all in the battle there. And the guy opens up the orders, and it says, advance to a certain area when the battle's really hot, when things really are moving. In the heat of the battle, everybody retreat and leave Uriah fighting by himself. And so I don't know how they did that, but the whistle's blown and everybody retreats. And there's old faithful, God-fearing Uriah. Unfortunately, he's married to a beautiful woman. Lives a couple doors down from the king's house. And he loves that king with all his heart. And he's wielding his sword for the defense of Israel and for his king, man. And he gets it and he's dead. David goes, "Oh, everything's covered up." Until God's man comes on the scene. But the very, very tragic thing is this. David stayed home from the battle. You see, it was the springtime. And instead of getting up and building a gazebo or a roof or something on your house, they went to battle. Hey, it's springtime. The wars are coming. David, you know, "I'm the king. I'm the big dude. I'm a man after God's own heart, remember? I'm just going to stay home. That's what I'll do. You guys, have fun storming the castle." And David sits back, gets up, you know, a little late, you know, has probably been napping all day, gets up in the evening time. And this woman's taking a bath. And you know what he does? Instead of just glancing over there and saying, "Lord, keep my eyes from evil," David looks and he goes, "I'm the king." And he begins to stare. And he begins to dream, and he begins to say, "Get her over here, quick." And what happens? A child comes forth, and the child dies. God speaks to David and says, "Your sin, man. The child's going to die. You think you can just go around sowing seeds everywhere, and you don't think you're going to get nailed for it? David, I love you, but your house will never be the same because of what you've done." And David writes the incredible Psalm 51. You know what happened? Just from a glance, and he began to stare. He committed adultery, and then he murdered, and then he covered up. Horrible thing. Oh, too bad he didn't have James chapter 1, huh? It's a very tragic thing. Back to Matthew 5, verse 28. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery in his heart, and if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members be lost or perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into hell." What on earth is Jesus talking about? He's saying that when you sin, it is so serious, the sin of adultery, it is so dangerous that, you know, I'm telling you metaphorically, it'd be better for you to lose your hand. Now, Jesus isn't saying if you blow it to go cut your hand off or pluck your eye out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, and note, take note of this, it's your right eye and your right hand. Isn't that custom? The right hand is the arm of strength. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. God's right-handed. Okay? It's a symbol of power and of authority. If your right hand's cut off, your left hand can get you in just as much trouble. If you pluck your right eye out, you can look with your left eye. It's still going to mess you up. Jesus is saying it's that serious, though, you guys. It's that serious. It needs to be arrested right away. Why is it such a big deal? For most of us, we can understand that adultery and fornication and all these other things, for us, it's a big deal. We know the Lord. Or maybe you grew up in a very moral home and you know what's right and you know what's wrong. There are some people that you work with and people that may be your neighbors, they don't think it's wrong at all. It's just the way of coping with the problems of this life. And in reality, it just creates worse problems. And the problems, though they may never surface physically, are deeper spiritually. And I'll back that up by saying this. I have believed this for a long time, and the Lord revealed this to me through some things that God brought me through a long time ago. And maybe you've heard about it or read about it since, but I want you to know that I didn't read about it. The Lord revealed this to my heart. And then after studying and going to church and hearing, it was confirmed to my heart, because other people have this view too. The reason why adultery is so bad is because it is so, so spiritual. Do you realize that? It's spiritual. Fornication, sex with somebody else. It's spiritual. Yes, the feelings may be physical. But what after the feelings? It's spiritual. Jesus said, in fact, we'll look at it. Let's just go. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The relationship between a man and a woman, if they're a Christian or not, it is a spiritual event, either to holiness or to damnation. It's very, very serious. What I mean by that is this. Marriage was created by God. A man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home, it says, and the two shall become one flesh. That one flesh means much more than physical union. Though a beautiful little child is brought forth, which is a testimony of the fact of being one flesh, that child is 23 chromosomes this way, 23 chromosomes that way, an exact duplicate of yourself, yet mixed up with your partner. And out comes this child. And it's a wonderful, miraculous thing. It's a miracle. God says you're to have one wife. Why? There are a lot of reasons, but predominantly what I want to deal with this morning is, number one, because it's a very, very spiritual situation. When a person who does not know Jesus Christ experiences that type of an intimate relationship with somebody, you see, they give part of themselves away. How do you put a physical tag on that? How do you do that? You cannot. When a woman gives herself to somebody in love or in lust, it is still sacred. It has been ordained by God. They may be thinking other things, but God says the very act is so holy before me that it has ramifications. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And many people suffer because of a life of promiscuity or whatever in the days past. But I want you to know, Jesus wipes that clean when you come to know Him. So there's no condemnation to us who know Him. But the act is spiritual, not only physical. It's too deep and mysterious of a relationship. That act needs to be taken so seriously and so beautifully and so holy. I believe that a Christian husband and wife should be people who should either pray before or after they experience each other in that state. Because it is so holy by God, ordained by Him. And the power of that very fact has caused the world to be so messed up, because there's people out there experiencing all kinds of situations and they don't know Christ and they're wondering why their lives are so empty. 1 Corinthians 6, 30, verse 15 says this, and I believe it's so very spiritual. 1 Corinthians 6, 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined," that's physical union, people, "to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Do you know what that means? That carries on a thought with it that you may sin outside your body, yes, but it carries a much deeper ramification. It's eternal. It's internal, too. People carry situations into their married life. They may have never been married before, but they were very promiscuous, and they carry those problems into that marriage. God will heal. Praise the Lord. But there are a lot of people who don't have Jesus, and they don't have that healing. And it's causing the people of the world to go berserk, because they think they find fulfillment there. Have a fling. It's okay. Turn on your... I mean, I don't encourage you to do this. But turn on your sitcoms on TV. That's all it is. They mock it. They make light of it. These soap operas that I hear about. This woman with that, and that guy with this girl, and that guy with that guy. And it's sick. And all that is for us to just become more tolerant of it. It's okay. It happens everywhere. God says, no, it doesn't. If you think the thought, you're guilty. He's very, very serious. Romans chapter 1 says, you had better not even rent videos. And go, whoa. Because God says, if you enjoy what you're seeing in Romans chapter 1, He says, you're guilty of it. That's serious. Why does he say that? Because he's a God of a bunch of do's and don'ts? No. Because he loves you and he doesn't want you to get hurt. Stick a paperclip in your mouth and then stick the two ends in a light socket and see what happens. Well, you'd never do that, would you? You'd never do that. But people think about having sex with somebody that they meet at the bar stool. It's incredible. They may not get shocked, but you know they may get infused with the most insidious retrovirus the world has ever known. And it is producing mutations that are stronger. I'm talking about AIDS. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. God says concerning Israel, you were like that. You were whoring after other gods. It's a spiritual. You see, God says, Israel, you've committed adultery. Jesus says, don't commit adultery. Why? It's physical. People bowed down to idols. That's physical. But the worst part was, it was internal too. They believed that this God led them out of Egypt. And they bowed and they committed adultery in the desert to this golden calf. God says, what are you, crazy? And people go out today and they go, I'm not going to get caught. And they bow down. And there's no thought of what might happen afterwards. You've all heard this story, and I don't even know if it's true anymore. I heard Greg Laurie say it, and I'm going to steal it from Greg. He said that he read of a story of a man that was a salesman, and he was in Atlanta or wherever, and it was just one night thing. He was drunk. He had never messed around before, but in a moment of weakness, he fell. And he woke up, and on the mirror in lipstick was written, "Welcome to the wonderful world of AIDS." I don't know if that's a true story. It doesn't have to be true. It's sickening enough, isn't it? Listen to this. Physical relations in marriage in Christ reaches its purest. Outside of marriage, outside of Christ, it becomes a broken wheel which carries you to a feeling of emptiness and defilement of spirit. Is that true? It is true. God doesn't want a person to experience an adulterous relationship in their heart, let alone physically. And that's my clue about it being such a spiritual event, because of this. If it was not a spiritual event, then God would just say, don't do it. But God says, don't even think about it. Because you see, it's having a heart that's divided. Not only is it divided against your own wife in your own home, it's divided preeminently against me. I'm your God. Does this make any sense? It makes big sense to me, and I have a hard time sometimes conveying something that makes perfect sense to me, because I'll assume that you understand. See what I'm saying? When a husband and wife come together, it should be the most wonderful thing that takes place. And some of you can handle this and some of you cannot, but read the Song of Solomon. I believe that is an incredible book of God's blueprint for the married home. And that's the way it's supposed to be. If you cannot say praise the Lord, then something's wrong. And it may be because of your past that's chained you down and you cannot say praise the Lord for that. Or it may be something else. You need to search your heart and know. Galatians chapter 5 says, you better not be deceived. Listen, people, Paul says to these people, adulterers, fornicators, backbiters, liars, they will not go into heaven. Paul said that in Galatians. Paul says that in Ephesians. You cannot be a Christian who's an adulterer. You can be a Christian banker. You can be a Christian mailman. You can be a Christian engineer. But you cannot be a Christian adulterer or a Christian liar. You see, you can't. God says, I don't care what you say, it's what you do. It's what you are. It's a very serious thing. Some, no doubt, are going to come to me afterwards and say, you shouldn't talk about these things in church. And I was so blessed to find this quote by my favorite. He says this, all sorts of hearers will come to me in this place, and they will be the first to say, preacher, you should not mention such things as these in church. My answer to them is this remark, you should not commit such iniquity to give me reason to preach on it. Amen. I'll give you one guess. That was Charles Spurgeon who said that. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due to her. Isn't that beautiful? And likewise also wives to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, nor does the husband. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his, but the wife. Do not resist one another. Physically he's talking about. Except with consent for a time that you may be given over to fasting and prayer, but come back together quickly, so Satan doesn't tempt you. That is God's blessing upon the institution of it all. It's a wonderful thing when it's used the way God has commanded it. And I am just going to speak this and leave it. In my own personal life, I'll get carried away with the attacks of the enemy and this and work and that and the other thing. And it's so easy for Lisa and I to begin to feel a separation because, I mean, I'll pick up the phone and sometimes talk to her more when I'm 30 miles away in the lab than I do when we're in person because of what's going on. I'll come in the door and she's off to a teacher's meeting, and I'll come in the door and she's off here, or she'll come in and I got to go there. And it's easy for the enemy to use Christian things to get you apart. And I know this, every time that Lisa and I spend intimate time together, and in my home, you know what intimate time means? It means being together physically, sure. But you know what? It's spiritual time too. I tell you, when we take the time to open up the Bible at the counter or sit on the bed and spend a devotion together, 90% of the things that we think are big deals get washed away. Mm-hmm. And they're no longer a problem. Or they'll surface on another day, but that's okay because we've been together. You see? We've been together spiritually. Maybe physically, maybe not physically. But it's intimate. It's spiritually intimate. And I just personally believe that the reason, one of the reasons why Jesus comes against it so very hard is because not only is it physical, it's a spiritual act. 50% of the American homes are severed because of divorce. And that leads us into the next verse, and we'll skittle along here quickly. Verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5. percent of the homes are separated. Very, very tragic. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, Jesus says. I want you to listen because this will spare us a lot of counseling time. Get your answer right here. Don't get it from me or somebody down the street. Jesus says, if somebody divorces his wife, okay, for any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. Listen, you know what he's saying? He's saying this. You can't get a divorce. If you're married to a non-believer, stay married. If that non-believer wants you to run away and go, you ask them, you go. If they want to part from you, a non-believing husband or wife, if they want to part, Paul in Corinthians says, they can go. But if you're a Christian and you're married to somebody who's not a Christian or who is a Christian, you cannot divorce them unless you know that you know that you know they are sexually impure. What I mean by that is what you know of what I mean by that. You know what I mean? The reason why Jesus says that so hard is because the Jews, the Pharisees, literally interpreted it this way. If your wife, I'm serious, if your wife put too much salt on your eggs, you go to her and you say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. You're out of here. And you write her a letter and say, here's your receipt, see you later, and she's gone. It was happening all the time. If she didn't look as good as the one that came into your life, you could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And you're a free man, and she's wrecked. And if that hasn't boiled your blood, girls, this will. The woman could not divorce the man, only the man could divorce the woman. So how do you like that? And Jesus came and he says, I'm going to settle this account right here. You have heard that it has been said. I don't know about you guys, but all the pain and the turmoil that those kinds of things caused, now I know he didn't do this, but I could almost see him do this. When he's looking at these Pharisees, I could almost see Jesus go, you know, Peter, you guys have heard that it has been said by those of time of old, you know, you guys, you messed up the law. You really attached your interpretation to it. And that's what Jesus is coming against. That divorce is not right. If you're sure that that person is in sexual immorality, then you can divorce that person. There is a better way, is for that person to repent and to come back and to be healed. And the kids get to have their daddy back after he repents, or mommy, and God heals it, and the guy comes to know the Lord, and it's a wonderful thing. Look at Mike McIntosh's life. What a great example. Great example of what God can do. They were divorced for 3 years. And they had kids before they got divorced. And then God saved him, healed the marriage, they got married, and then they continued to have kids. And it's all one big happy thing, and he's got one of the largest ministries on the face of the earth today. It's wonderful what God can do. But Jesus is saying this, you know what, if you can't forgive, if you just can't find it in your heart, if you can't do it, then you're free to divorce that person because of sexual immorality. Okay. But God hates divorce. He says, I hate putting away. Oh, it's late. But we're done almost. I'll just give you this reference next to Matthew 5:31. You might want to put Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The Christian home, okay? We're not adulterers, we're not divorced, and if you are divorced and God has brought you a wonderful home, great. If you were an adulterer and now God's forgiven you and healed you, great. Your home now, even if you're a single Christian adult, great. Here's the deal. It's your responsibility to create a Christian home. I don't care what your past has been. You know, Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven you in this world or in the world to come. You know what that means? That means if you're an adulterer, you're forgiven. You come to Christ and you say, forgive me. Jesus says, praise God, you're forgiven. Have you fornicated? God says, I forgive you. Isn't that awesome? You know, we are so lame. We will see those sins as being some incredible, monumentous thing that can never be forgiven. And then we see, you know, 56 miles an hour on the freeway as no big deal. You see, God says, it's the law's the law. You think it, you break it. You break one, you're guilty of them all. You see? It's no harder for God to forgive adultery than it is for you to forgive your story. It's no hard. It's no way harder. It's the same to God. We're the ones that put labels on stuff. You did what? You did what? Oh, that's nothing. I just told this lie. But you know, no, we don't. We can't equate things like that. If somebody judges you because of your past life, or because you've even stumbled since you've been a Christian, they've got problems. You need to know the Lord. You're here this morning. Let the peace sink into your heart. All manner of sin shall be forgiven you except resisting the Holy Spirit. You know what that word means? It means never coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That will condemn you forever and ever. And God does not condemn you. You condemn yourself. Our homes should be homes filled with joy, security, enthusiasm in the Bible. It shouldn't be some old crusty, dusty book and you feel so, well, kids, we're going to pray now. Man, it ought to be crazy. Our home is nuts for Jesus. We put on tapes and we got, you know, the tail of the donkey. Do you guys have that in your house? Get it from the Word for Today. It is the most well-done thing. It's beautiful. And it's about Phineas, and he's a donkey, and he carries Jesus into Jerusalem, and he's talking to Jesus, and Jesus is born as a little baby, and the donkey's looking at him, and there's songs, and we just go nuts in my house when we play that song. I mean, I'm glad I have blinds, because you'd go nuts. That's our pastor with kids riding on his back, acting like a donkey. I take my big gym socks, and I put them on my ear. My kids love it. You know what? They will never forget that my daddy dressed up like the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And they love it. And your home needs to be like that. Look, I know how hard it is to pay the bills. I know what kind of economic times we're in right now. We're going through it too, like all of you. But God forbid that we should let little things like that override Jesus in his glorious gospel in our homes. And I think that's it, people. The Lord is so wonderfully forgiving that no matter what we've done in our past, and we all have our past, that Satan stands before us and stands before the Father and he says, "See what they did? See what he did? What about the past, God? Are you going to let Jack get away with that thing? What about his past? How can you use him?" And God just goes right in his nose or his mouth, "Be quiet, will you?" God is using Satan in a really neat way, because as Satan accuses us before God day and night, there's going to come a day when God, when it's all said and done, we're going to be standing up there, and God is going to see us in the righteousness of Jesus. He sees us that way now, but I'm talking about later when we're face to face with God. So we may be sitting there saying, "Oh, this works." Jesus is going to step in and he's going to say, I guess before that, Satan's going to be going, "There's Jack. There he is. God, he did this, this, this." He's going to drop his list. And when he gets done, I think God will be patient. God's going to listen. "Oh, really, that too? My." "Jesus, do you have anything to say?" "Yeah, Dad. He believes in me. He gave his heart to me. He gave his heart to me. And I became his Lord August 3rd, 1979. He belongs to me. He's mine." "Gee, Satan, you have anything to say about that? Any cross-examination?" And I'm sure Satan will stand there and go, "Forget it.